Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 33, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, you rule heaven and earth through the man at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning, and he dwells here now in our presence, filling this place with life and light. We worship you alone, the triune God, who was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. We are men of dust, created by dust, and we return to dust. But you have called us to give you glory and honor and praise, and we do so now. Glad that you receive us through the Lord Jesus, who is our strength and song. Amen. Prayer and praise are appropriate for the upright in heart, the godly, and the righteous. But this way of speaking unnerves us, especially if we are prone to analyzing ourselves based upon performance. We know that we have not been perfect, and so we think of ourselves, perhaps, as the lowly, the ungodly, or the unrighteous. And in fact, sometimes when we speak of the saints as being godly or upright in heart, we run the danger of being haughty and proud. At other times, though, we are in danger of focusing too much on our own sins and discounting the overwhelming and superabundant grace of God. So what is going on? Are we the righteous or sinners? Are we the godly or the ungodly? Well, I wish it were that black and white. Perhaps we were once sinners, and now we are cleansed from our sins altogether and no longer continue in sin. 1 John seems to tell us that is what is expected of Christians. But it takes some deciphering to get at what John is talking about. He also says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So when we claim to be the upright in heart, the godly, or even the righteous, we are not making a proud and arrogant claim, but understood correctly, a very humbling claim. For only the upright in heart admit that they have no right to God's favor apart from his grace and mercy. It is the upright in heart who are quick to admit their guilt, confess their sins, and seek the forgiveness of God and others. It is the proud and arrogant who will do no such thing. So here is another opportunity to humble yourself before the Lord. Bring your sins, guilt, and weaknesses to him. Confess them openly and claim the blood and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which cleanses you from all sin, so that you may be upright in heart and righteous before your holy God. 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let us pray. Confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your people, and you are our God. We confess that we have not perfectly kept your law in heart or in deed. We have sinned against you and against our fellow brothers and sisters. Father, you know our frame better than we do ourselves, so you are not surprised by our failing. We seek to be at peace with you and others, so we confess our sins, relying on your grace in Christ to cleanse us from all sin. Help us to believe this, so that we can walk in uprightness and confidence before you as the friends of God. Let us confess together. Our Father, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We acknowledge our waywardness and are very sorry for our sins. We confess that our transgressions are many and that we cannot pay for them. Nevertheless, O Lord God and gracious Father, we take courage to call on you, trusting in our Savior Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hear us and forgive us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us. We thank you for the cleansing of the blood of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In James 2 we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Wisdom is resting in the assurance of God. That is what we are called to do now. Be assured by the Word of God. We are to believe God and be accounted righteous. This does not mean that we are perfect, but it does mean that we can rest because we are friends of God. You are forgiven, so come and worship the Lord in restful peace. Sermon text is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, See, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are in need of your Spirit to illuminate us. And this is especially true, I believe, from the text of Ecclesiastes. Help us to understand what the preacher is saying, that we might rejoice before you, our great and good God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's a miracle. This water just showed up while I had my eyes closed. Thank you, Zach. Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit. I'm glad to be here. I'm a little bit nervous, so it's kind of like the first time again for me. So if I forget what I'm saying up here, I'll just make up some other things. But it is really good to be back. It's been a good summer, been a great summer of refreshment and restoration and healing for our family. And I want to offer my thanks specifically to the men who have filled the pulpit while I was away, Buck and David and Rick. You guys have done a tremendous job, and I thank you for the work that you have done. Buck said last week, I think, that they had to hold me back a little bit. That was mostly a lie. But I must say, they were doing such a fine job I did figure I had to get back pretty soon before all of you insisted on having them in the pulpit regularly. But thank you, men, for your work. I appreciate it. This Lord's Day, we begin a journey that I expect will lead us to a far different place than perhaps what we, where we expected to be. I hope you have taken my exhortation to read the book of Ecclesiastes in preparation for this series of sermons. If you have done so, it's likely that you have read the book with preconceived notions, with a paradigm that you're already in, a way of thinking about the book particularly that is consistent with ways that you've heard it preached or ways that you've, what you've just sort of naturally thought about the book as you've read through it in the past. If that's the accurate way, then that's wonderful. But if it's not, I want you to be open to looking at it in a little bit different fashion. Many see Ecclesiastes as a primer book for pessimists. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. It doesn't matter how we live or what we do, we all simply become worm food in the end anyway. So why not live and let live, since the end of man and beast is to just melt into the earth? Or other Christians have taken a very simplistic approach to this book. The last few verses tell us, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And it's true that we ought to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole end of the matter. But some Christians, I think, have taken Solomon's exhortation here, Solomon's story that he gives us in Ecclesiastes, and as if to say, that was Solomon in all of his rebellion and all the things that went wrong because he wasn't serving the Lord rightly. And then when he finally did, he got to chapter 12 at the end, and then he realized that God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life. And then from then on, it worked out just peachy clean. But that's not what he's saying. That isn't what is being told to us here. So if we say that to fear God and keep His commandments results in all being well for us, everything going smoothly, then we have misread Ecclesiastes, we've misread the preacher, and we've misunderstood God Himself and the world that He has made. The fact of the matter, the truth of what Ecclesiastes is trying to get across to us, is far scarier and far more glorious than that. We are not promised safety and peace if we only adhere to simple biblical principles. Solomon is much too wise to assert that untruth. He has lived in the world and he has seen the rain on the just and the unjust. He has lived in this world and he has seen the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. He has seen this, and then he has sought diligently to explain these seeming incongruities. How does it all work? We see the Proverbs full of his various kinds of statements, many of them very practical observations about how the world works and how things generally seem to work and generally work out, and those things are all true. But sometimes you watch things happen that are incongruous and don't mesh with your theology, don't mesh, if you will, with your tidy little world. In fact, they do mess with your tidy little world. We see this argument laid out for us very well in the book of Job, where Job's so-called friends come and give him lots of really good logic, lots of good doses of reasoning from the goodness of God and his desire to bless man to where Job is at. And they get it all wrong. So how does Solomon help us deal with a messy world and with a good God who means to do us well and has the power and the authority to make that happen? And yet what we see, what we look around and see, is a world that doesn't doesn't necessarily mesh with the simple way of working, of looking at the world. In fact, it doesn't really mesh very well at all if we're very honest about what is going on around us. And I think one of the staples of the book of Ecclesiastes is honestly looking at the world, honestly assessing what God is doing, and then coming back to God and laying it down at His feet as a man. So what is Solomon's realization? Is he able to make it all make sense? Can he tidy up the messiness of the truths that he has discovered? And perhaps, as I mentioned in Proverbs and maybe even in sections of Ecclesiastes, he is trying to tidy up things to some degree. He's trying to make sense of it. In fact, he says right at the beginning, that's what we're called to do. Man's duty is to seek out things in the world. But for the most part, he finds in the book of Ecclesiastes, and as he's looked back over his long life, he finds that he's unsuccessful in his attempts to make sense of it from any sort of ultimate viewpoint at all. So does his failure exasperate him with God and the world? That's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? Especially as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see, if we read it wrong, somebody who's really frustrated with the world and the way that it works and doesn't know what to do. And the only thing that he can do is in the end say, well, I'll turn my life over to God. Then it will all be okay. That's that simplistic view of looking at Ecclesiastes. And I think expressly not what Solomon is saying. Does his failure exasperate him, or is he able to come to grips with how to live in such a messy world? My contention is that Solomon does indeed succeed in coming to grips with how to deal with a messy world. And perhaps this is at the very core of it, the good God of a messy world. When we come to ultimate questions about particular events, when we have to ask, what is going on here? What is God doing? I've asked that question a lot. In fact, I had to ask it until I quit asking it, I suppose. What is going on? What is God doing? And when we do this, needing answers to those questions in order for us to be at peace, we find ourselves out of tune with the message of Ecclesiastes. Especially if we simply insist on tidy answers to those kinds of questions. If we are to gain wisdom, and that's what this is wisdom literature. He's calling us to wisdom. And sometimes we think we know what wisdom is, and we equate sort of mechanical know-how, maybe even much of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, specific methodological ways of doing things as wisdom. But there's something far deeper here in Ecclesiastes, a wisdom that's deeper than how do I figure things out? How do I get the right answer? If we are to gain wisdom, Solomonic Ecclesiastes wisdom, we have to answer the question the way Solomon answers the question. What is God doing? Solomon's answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea. And Solomon is the wise preacher, the shepherd of the people, the teacher in Israel. That's what he says right here at the beginning. So if we are to gain wisdom, it is necessary for us to answer the question the way Solomon answers the question. We must say with Solomon, I have no idea what God is doing. Some of you are probably feeling unnerved already. And that's what Ecclesiastes does to you. Right at the beginning, he lays this world out, this recurring stuff that goes around and around and happens to us, whether we're good or bad, righteous or wicked. And it seems to just be, we seem to be ground up in the gears. And we make, those of you who have studied some classical education or Greek mythology, your mind might turn that direction. That's the face. That's being ground up in a world that essentially makes no sense. And there's nothing we can do about it. And we're just being ground up by something that's even more powerful than the gods. But that's not what Solomon is saying either. I will make plenty of qualifications to our ignorance, if you will, of being able to say that. I have no idea what God is doing. I'll make qualifications to that as we make our way through Ecclesiastes. Of course, we know many things. There is epistemological certainty, if you will. We can know that we know things. And we can know that we know much because we have the Word of God. And we take the Word of God as our ultimate authority. And it tells us a great deal about who God is, who we are, what God is doing in the world from an ultimate big perspective, the beginning, what happened in the beginning, what happened through the course of history, and what is going to happen at the end of history. Those are things that we can know. And we shouldn't back off that at all. We have a lot of very solid, objective truth in the Scriptures, and we know those things. So I'm not saying that we can't say we don't know anything. I'm not of that sort of postmodern ilk that has to insist upon our ignorance of all things, even questioning perhaps the authority, the exclusive authority of Scripture and of that nature. Not at all. We know many things, and we can be very bold about the things that God has revealed. And perhaps that's the area where we need to remember. Of revealed things, we can be very confident. What I am talking about are those things when we insist on knowing the secret things. When we insist on having pat answers for things that we have no real way of understanding. Then we are not being wise. We are not being Solomonic. I would assert that we are not even being particularly biblical or even Christian. In fact, from an episode that has much to teach us about what is going on here in Ecclesiastes, we may find ourselves being demonic rather than godly in such unknowing, if you will, assertions. Remember what St. Peter told Jesus. "No, Lord," he said, "you're not going to Jerusalem to die." And this was right after he had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. What is Jesus' response to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter's sin there was exactly what our temptation is in such circumstances. We want to have it figured out. We want to control the outcome. We want to know. We want to talk back to God. But that is not wisdom. Wisdom, says Solomon, in the ultimate things, in the things that we cannot know, says simply, God is God, and we are mere men. This message may not sit well with some of you. It may cause you to look at Ecclesiastes exactly the way that I told you not to look at it. You may throw up your hands and say, then who can know? What does it matter what we say or think or do? Time and chance happens to them all. A quote from Ecclesiastes, in fact, right? This may bring fear, insecurity, pessimism, and doubt. And if you're thinking that way, then I suppose you have just read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, as I read to you. The preacher begins to tell us what we can expect from him and from the world, time and chance. And if that were the end of the story, then it would be hopelessly demoralizing. We could throw up our hands. Isn't time and chance the mantra of the evolutionists and the pagans and the atheists? But that's not Solomon's message. His is a message of great hope. And if we begin to see it, it opens a world of wonder for us. And if we refuse to see it, we will experience the vexation of spirit so often associated with this book. Again, another quote from the book, right? Vexation of spirit. Vanity of vanities. We know these little cliches that we use, and we think we understand them. But hopefully we'll have a greater and deeper understanding as we make our way through. And then those phrases will have, I hope, the right kind of meaning for you. We will not be able to grasp the goodness of life, of love, of toil, of death, of prosperity and poverty, namely of all that goes on the earth under the sun. But if we can begin to see this world through a little different lenses, the seeing will open up for us a whole new understanding. We still may not be able to figure out ultimate things, but the freedom of not having to will enable us to rejoice in the unknowing, rejoice in the messiness that we call life. Today, we're probably not going to make it all the way through the first chapter. This first sermon is an introduction, setting the groundwork, and then we're going to make our way through it. But I do want us to begin to think a little bit differently about the book. I want to set the stage a bit for the wisdom of Solomon, and then we'll wade in at the shallow end, and it'll begin to become more clear to us as we make our way through. If the very first chapter has you feeling a bit hopeless, wondering what meaning then is there in the world, wondering if there really are any answers, then I think you have listened carefully. Solomon makes us wonder about that right from the beginning. He loads several illustrations that all tend toward a pessimistic futility. But I want you to see through his method to the glory of what he is saying. And I don't want to give it all away on the first sermon, but what he says here, if we can get our... We can't really get our minds around it. I want us to get our minds around it, but we, in a sense, we have to get our faith around it. Is life-changing wisdom for us. Wisdom that produces not despair or hopelessness, but wisdom that produces true Christian hope and joy. There are a few words that I would like us to grasp right at the beginning of our study. And there's some oft-repeated phrases throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And we need to get it right so that we can understand what Solomon is doing as we make our way through this book. The first word is the word vanity. We think we know what it means as we think about our English versions of hearing that word, what we've heard in the past, taking the Lord's name in vain, or the vanity of a particular kind of person, or the sense of meaninglessness in vain pursuits, like fantasy football, golf, something I've meaningless pursuit I've recently taken up, fishing. We think of it as something frivolous and something that doesn't have a lot of importance to it. We justify these things, but they don't really do much for us. So we take this range of meaning of vanity, and we try to understand the vanity of Ecclesiastes. A better rendering in Ecclesiastes might be the word vapor or mist. You may have heard this before. And especially when we begin to see how Solomon uses this word, the fleeting, transitory, and mysteriousness of nature and mysteriousness of mist fits better with what Solomon is saying. In fact, my Hebrew lexicon lists the primary meaning of the word hebel, which is the word vanity there, as vapor or breath. And then the figurative meaning as vanity. So that the meaning of the word has changed some over time. It's a vaporousness, it's a quality, an air-like quality, a gaseousness. That's different. They're very different than what we think about when we think about what vanity is. So we're to understand the figure as things that are insubstantial, not in the sense of unimportant, but things that cannot be grasped, things that are vaporous, that flee away from us. So when we think about the vanity of vanities, and it's just the repetition of that word, that's the vaporous quality of life, vapor of vapors, all is vaporous. You see, then it begins to make a little more sense to us. What is it about life? It's vaporous. It's trying to get a hold of it and having it flee away from you again and again. Just when you think you've got it figured out, something happens to teach you that you don't, because you don't have a grasp of it at all. And I do believe that part of what God is teaching us in that is that very point. You don't have a hold of it. I do. There's something bigger and more powerful and personal behind this vaporous life. Life may be repetitive. Things go around and around and around. But that doesn't make it meaningless or unimportant. It's more along the lines of, again, something that cannot be grasped. And then we see this phrase again and again, vexation of spirit. Verse 14, it says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And we think about vexation of spirit, of being, I think this one fits well, better with us, being frustrated, maybe having it being frustrated with what's going on around us. But the very literal meaning in the Hebrew is grasping, that's the vexation part, trying to get a hold of, grasping of spirit, vexation of spirit, grasping the wind. That's what it's talking about. So all is vanity, vapor of vapors. Life is vaporous. Life is this mist. And then we're trying to grab the mist. We're trying to get a hold of the wind. We see the wind. We see life. We see the thing that we want to figure out. And then we try to get it. And it's what happens when you try to grab wind? It just goes through your fingers, doesn't it? Or this could be taken as shepherding the wind or herding the wind. So we're trying to get the wind to do our bidding. But it doesn't do our bidding, does it? In fact, I'm from... Y'all don't know that much about wind out here. I'm from Idaho, and I know a lot about wind. And because the wind blows all the time in southern Idaho, constantly. And one of the things that happens, particularly in the winter, when it's really, really cold, and the wind is blowing, is that you try to get out of the wind. But you can't get out of the wind if you're outside. You hide behind a building and it sneaks around and it gets you. Or you hide behind a tree and it's still... You can't get away from the wind because it just sort of does what it wants to do. And all the little things that you can try to redirect the wind never work. The wind just comes through. Sometimes it comes right through your house and comes through the windows. And it's very much... I can understand this idea of the vexation of spirit, trying to herd the wind, trying to grasp the wind. It cannot be done. So if we keep these two phrases in mind, vanity of vanities as vapor of vapors, and vexation of spirit as grasping at the wind, shepherding or herding the wind, I think it will begin to have a little bit deeper meaning for you than just simply being frustrated with the meaninglessness of life. That's not what he's talking about. Life is a vapor, but it's not meaningless. It is not hopeless. But it does have the quality of being difficult to grasp. We just can't seem to figure it out. And the more we insist upon grasping it, the more vexation of spirit creeps upon us. In fact, trying to grab the vapor is like trying to grasp the wind, right? It's like trying to get the wind to do what you want it to do, which we can't do. I've said before how thankful I am to live in a part of the country now. I have mentioned that you guys don't know what the wind is like. In southern Idaho, we do. But one thing that was different here is that the wind is very, or not the wind, but the weather here is very unpredictable. If we take out the exception of the last, the 6 weeks we had where it didn't rain at all, the weather was pretty much the same every day. But in Idaho, they have a very high level of predictability on the weather, because you see it coming from Seattle, and it takes a couple days to get to Idaho, and you know exactly what it's going to do. Not exactly, but pretty accurate. Here, I'm thankful that they're often inaccurate. They really don't know what the weather is going to do, and you look at the 10-day report, and I think they just take historical averages and throw it in that report, because it's hardly ever what they say it's going to be in 10 days. And even now, as I think about the various storm systems that have been coming up, the hurricanes, and you look at various weather channels, and when you look at these models of the hurricanes, they'll have a 5-day forecast, and it'll show you where the hurricane is going to go. But some of them also have computer models, and if you'll click on that little thing, it'll show you the various computers that are going to predict where the storm goes. And what I like about that is here's our highest level of predictability, and they're all over the map. The computer lines, one goes this way, one goes this way, and they generally kind of end up in the same place because I don't think they want to have too much variation in the actual software, in the model itself. But what often happens is the storm does something completely different than all the models. In fact, the last storm that we just had, was it Hannah that went through? If you watched that at all, if you followed that, when it got to the Caribbean, it was supposed to just kind of make its way up the East Coast. But what happened is it went to the Caribbean, and then it went south, and then it went all the way, it went east, and it went in this huge circle, a complete circle, not like spinning circle, but several hundred miles around in this big circle, something that no model could have ever predicted. And I'm thankful that we live in a place where we can see the unpredictability of the weather, and we can say how difficult it is to package up even something so simple as the weather, and we think something that we can now control and we can plan for it. But we really have no idea what is going to happen. Even a storm, and with all of our sophisticated tracking models, we just simply don't know what's going to happen. This is like the vexation of life, trying to grasp it. And for some people, this is very frustrating. And for others, they say, yeah, it's always been that way. We've really never known what the weather was going to do, and we just have to get up and live today with what is in front of us. Another thing that we should keep in mind is that the vexation of spirit, grasping the ruach is the Hebrew word, which means wind or breath or spirit. It's the same word that is talked when it talks about the Spirit of God. And that, I don't want to argue that the text is saying that it's like trying to grasp the Spirit of God. But I think there's a connection there that we ought to think about. Because in a way, trying to insist upon understanding and controlling life is like trying to understand and control the Spirit of God. We can't do this. We don't quite know what God is going to do. And the New Testament talks in that way as well. The wind blows where it wants, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We get this sense of knowing what God is doing and not knowing what God is doing at the same time. Well, that's the setup for Ecclesiastes. And we will continue on from there next week. I want to just remind you that we live in an incomprehensible world to one in a very real sense. We cannot know everything. But we find out that even in the small things that we do know, there's still a great deal of mystery. We find that we have a hard time controlling even the minutest of details in the world. Even when we do great things or observe great things, we find that we really have not contributed anything to the world. It's good to realize this. It can be frustrating. Some of you have worked for various corporations, and you think you're important to the company, and then when you leave, you're gone, and they don't care. It just marches right on along. You know, you could have been there for 20 years, and on the 20 years and one day when you're gone, the business still goes on just fine without you. That's just a reality of life. Sometimes we think too high of ourselves. We think, yes, but they're going to have to go under if I'm not around. Well, probably not. Probably not. It's probably not all that, it doesn't matter all that much in the big scope of things, even into the scope of a particular business. And this is something that we have to realize. And if we realize it in the right way, it actually gives us a certain level of peace, because we understand that these things are in the hands of God. We even this section of, you know, what new thing is under the sun, and is there anything new in the world? And sometimes that's a frustrating thing as well. It's something I thought about as a pastor. What can I contribute to the church? What can you contribute to sort of the history of the Christian church? What could you say that's not been said? What could you write that's not been written? What could you preach that's not been preached? It's all been said. It's all been done. It's all been written. It just is a recurring cycle. And that can produce vexation, if you will. And sometimes I've even despaired to some degree at such an answer. Well, nothing. You know, what can you contribute? You can't contribute anything. There's nothing that you can contribute that's not already been done. So then why go on? Why continue? And the answer is because this is where God has put you. This is what God has called you to do. And we should all be able to rest in the place that God has put us. As a man who's not God, as a man who's not in control of everything. And we need to labor in peace, full of the good that is our labor under the sun. The fact of the futility, or shall I say, when we realize the futility in it, is when we begin to acquire wisdom. That's part of what Solomon is driving us to. And true wisdom, we're told in the Scriptures, is the fear of the Lord, is the very thing that we ought to be seeking. So the one hand is futility, vanity, vexation of the spirit. And on the other hand is God's sovereign control of the very chance and circumstance, of the very futility and all the vexation. And we humans, we can't reconcile these seeming incongruities. Hopefully we Calvinists can deal with this. We deal with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and we can't seem to reconcile them. We realize we don't really have to. We have to believe it. And so we have this sovereignty of God and all this sort of chance and circumstance in the world, and we can't reconcile the two. And to try to do so is more vanity, more vexation of spirit, more grasping at the wind. But to acknowledge this truth is to rest in God. And this is wisdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you are telling us here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rest in you, to know that you are a good God and that all things do indeed work out for good. Father, we can't explain all the details, and yet we know that we don't have to. We simply have to rest in you, our good God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield.
For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Dear saints, we have taken a look into the vanity of life, the vapor that is life, and the difficulty in making it all make sense. Just when we think we've got it, it slips away from us and we almost have to start all over again. This is very frustrating and causes us to admit our frailty and inability to do that which we want to do. And in fact, of even fulfilling the task of finding out a thing which the Lord calls us to. But if we understand this all correctly, it ought not to drive us mad. It ought to drive us to Christ. For only there do we find the rest for our souls that we are seeking. The life under the sun, S-U-N, that daily rises, is fleeting and difficult. And though we cannot fully grasp what is going on, nor can we control the world that we see moving around us, we can find rest for our souls by placing ourselves under the sun, S-O-N, who also daily rises with us. Among other things, that is what this meal is about. We hope in Christ, and in this we can rest. We acknowledge that his work is perfect, even though our work sometimes seems like striving after wind. We must rest that in the fact that in the fact that God is in control, and that to rest in the person and work of Jesus is sweet satisfaction for a weary and tired soul. We are at peace with him, and we can know that this is the case by the bread and wine, body and blood offered here. And even if you are in famine, it is the Lord and his food offered here that sustains your soul. So take and eat with Jesus and his people. Know that the Lord is your help and shield. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, given for you. Eat and be thankful.